Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. Today is Cinco de Six, whatever it is. I don't know. Siete. Cinco de Siete. Oh, Siete de Mayo, the 6th of May, and or today the 5th of May. Is today the 6th or the 5th? 6th, yeah. Because a couple of days ago, I was able to say, May the 4th be with you. Yes, the Star Wars Day. So we are delighted that you have decided to take a few minutes out of your day to join us. We're also delighted that Rick was able to take a few minutes out of his work day to join us as well. I got a call about 40 minutes ago from Rick saying, I'm on my way. They don't need me today. And so I'm glad to need me anymore today. So I'm glad that he is here. Suzette is here with us. And we're glad that you are here with us as well. Please take a look over on our chat room. I have posted our two websites there, linked them, so that you can click on them and go directly to those websites. The first one is our Spirit of Truth Ministry site at WordPress. It is on that site where you will find the writings of Rick Sterling, and you will find the book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. Also, our original website is listed there underneath it, linked at spiritoftruthministry.net/STNM, all three caps in caps. And there you will find a lot of historical data. There's a lot of good writing and challenging writing. One of them is a case for the Wednesday crucifixion of Christ. And apropos of nothing whatever, since Easter is already long by us, this paper shows and demonstrates, excuse me, I am going to sneeze. There, I got it shut off in time to not blow the microphone out. You will be able to judge for yourself when you read it whether or not Jesus was actually resurrected on Sunday morning or Saturday evening just before sunset. And that is quite a challenging concept for Christians. So, all of that is there. You can go there for that. You can also make use of our Blog Talk Radio archives. And I have been going through regularly now a number of stuck to the bottom of my my computer. What the heck
are those things underneath?
I have no idea. I have no idea. But they're loose. They're not there now. So we are encouraging you to go back and listen to previous shows, and I have three that I have listened to in a row these last 3 days that I have been walking the dogs. The first one is August 13, Friday the 13th show in 2010. The August 20 and the August 27, and they kind of go together. And you are hearing the same thing that we did back then, even today.
Right.
Okay. But there is a lot of stuff on each of these shows that will challenge your thinking on some very sensitive subjects. And I highly recommend that you go go take a look at those shows. So let's have prayer and we'll get started now that I've vamped enough and Rick is now set up. I'll get you some coffee in a little bit. And even the pumpkin pie you can eat while I talk. Father in heaven, thank you for granting us a peaceful and a safe day as we listen and as we learn and as we are ministered to by the Holy Spirit through the words of Jesus. I pray, Father, that you will challenge our thinking in such a way that we can grow in truth, that we will understand that trust and faith are inversely proportional, that when you build faith, you need not have trust. But if you want to have trust, you must eliminate faith. We thank you, Father, for the insights that you are going to deliver to us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, good morning, Suzette. Good morning, Rick, over there on the far side of the table. There is a lot of faith being demanded right now in our lives, and I'm saying that specifically, understanding how faith works. In the United States here, we are going through a political cycle, an election cycle. And frankly, in order to vote for either of the presenting candidates, the two that have finally come out of the woodwork, you're going to need a lot of faith. Suzette and I were talking in our time before the show, and one of the things that we... Let me go over here to our, I'm going to go to our Spirit of Truth ministry site, because there is a quote that I posted on May 3 that has been viewed by a number of people. Mm-hmm. And that quote is from a book called Outcast by B.V. Larson. And here's what it says. We humans have a flaw in our minds that seduces us into believing what we want to believe instead of what the hard evidence indicates. Jesus told his disciples as recorded in Matthew 24:4, see to it that no one deceive you. See to it. It's our job not to be deceived.
Right.
It's not the job of the people who we are accepting as authority or going to vote for one way or the other. Mm-hmm. It is not their job to not deceive us. That's what they do.
Right.
Our job is to see to it that we are not deceived. And the only way to not be deceived is to not be seduced. And that's the word I wanted to kind of highlight. To not be seduced into believing simply because that makes us feel good. That's the way we've been trained. That's the way it's always been done. Our job here at Spirit of Truth Ministry on the Bible on Trial, on this show, on this program, is to test everything against a standard that is absolute truth. And so when we do this, when we believe what we want and not what is produced by hard evidence, empirical evidence, there is always a risk involved. But when you believe the truth that Jesus Christ presented as he brought from heaven from the Father. There is also a risk. And what you are risking is you are risking the ire, the animosity, and the ostracization being cast out. You're risking being ostracized by your family, your friends. You are risking being outcast. And it, no. What I'm saying is it is a very, very hard choice sometimes. And one of the things that Rick has talked about time and time again is this idea of self-honesty. And we find it much easier to be honest with our friends than we ever did and ever do.
Or honest with anybody.
Anybody.
Yeah.
A stranger.
Yeah.
We can be honest with a stranger.
But we don't think twice.
About.
Say we, that's the royal
we. Yes.
Mm-hmm. We don't think anything about deceiving ourselves.
Exactly. We do it automatically because our belief system is so fragile that we believe that if we don't do that, and it's all subconscious, it's all underneath the radar. If we don't protect ourselves, when you lie to yourself, you are trying to protect yourself from damage.
I don't know how many times, and I'm sure Dennis could rightly relate with this statement. All of you, or most all of you know, listen to us for a while, know that I am a registered nurse and have worked in a cardiovascular lab for 18 years, and before that, I worked in critical care. Most of the time, when someone has had a heart attack, first heart attack, they'll say, "Well, I don't know how this happened. I just was at the doctor. They just did an EKG. Everything was fine. How did this happen?" It is like their heart has betrayed them. They have plans to go on a vacation. They were leaving in a week. Or they had a wedding. Or there was always some plan. And now what's going to happen? How could this happen? Why did this happen? This shouldn't have happened. And then, after they have had their intervention procedure with a stent or a pacemaker or whatever they require, they are given what are called discharge instructions. And the discharge instructions. Is the mic not working, Dennis?
It's not as good as the other one.
No. Oh.
By far. Where is that mic? Okay, you get it and I'll set it up.
And the discharge instructions is a lifestyle change.
Yep.
Do you know about that, Dennis?
Oh, yeah.
And they go, "Well, how can I do this?" You know, some are really dramatic. I mean, like if they've smoked.
Oh, yeah. That's really good.
Well, many times they'll say, "Well, it wasn't the cigarettes. The cigarettes didn't cause my heart attack."
Yeah, that's sad.
Or my dietary.
Okay. I'm going to let me shut. I'll pot you down, and then you can change the mic over.
Okay, it should be on.
Okay, try that.
Am I on?
Do it again.
Testing.
You're fine.
Yeah. Okay. And they find it incredibly difficult to change their lifestyle because they're being told they have to change what they've always done through their whole life, and everything's been fine. They've, you know, eaten the way that they've eaten, and they've done the activities or inactivities.
The day before my heart attack, I was on the treadmill at Drayson Center going gangbusters and literally just chugging away and getting sweaty and doing all that stuff, and had no idea that I could have dropped dead right then and there.
Mm-hmm.
And that I had been feeling poorly for a couple of weeks, mm-hmm. but I thought it was a cold. And then the day of my heart attack, I was with my friend Rod, and he goes, "You're really looking gray." And I said, "I'm feeling gray." And then all of a sudden, I was in the hospital, and Rick was helping with my intervention, saving my life, and changing my life. And so in the last 30 days, I have actually walked 58 miles with the dogs. And I...
How many days?
In the last 30 days.
Oh, 30 days.
This last,
okay.
58 miles.
Yeah.
That's good.
You know, 58 miles. I'm pumping it up. I'm starting mm-hmm. to do some, and Rick pointed out last week that I really should get some muscle,
mm-hmm.
sit-ups and push-ups and, or yoga or something that really activate my core and get some other, and so I'm doing that now. And I am keeping track of every single thing I eat on my Fitness Pal. And I'm, by the way, I figured out how to use it.
Good.
thank you.
You're welcome.
Okay. And it act, you know, when you think about what you are doing, you have to make a decision about everything.
Well, yeah, first... Okay. You need to think about what you are
right.
doing.
Yes. And see, most people, and again, I never thought about what I was doing when I was 58 before, you know.
It's what you always
died.
Did.
It's yeah. what I always did.
You get used to doing it.
Yeah. Your family did it. Their family did it. You do it. Everything is fine. Oh, yeah, you know, they say, I do remember... Uncle Sam, yeah, he died of a heart attack when he was 42. Yeah, I remember that. And my dad, I know, had heart trouble. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this is what I'm being told. But, you know, I've been fine. I'm healthy. I go to the gym every day. I work out. I jog. I eat right.
My problem on that score is that I'm adopted, and I have no idea what my... natural parents.
I finally found out.
And I do know that my sister, my twin sister, has never had any cholesterol problems and any issues like that at all. So I was kind of going along blithely saying, well, Denise has had no problem. I don't have any problem.
But your diet's different.
Okay. Well, not that much.
Well, their life is different.
But our lives are different.
Stress is a big thing.
Right.
So what am I getting at? Well, this is it. The devil has deceived the whole world. And if you are alive on the face of this earth right now, the devil has deceived you and you have fallen. Maybe not so much fallen for his deception, but you go along with the deception, because it is the status quo in your life. No. And I'm not saying this in a demeaning way, and I'm not faulting you for it, and I'm not trying to be judgmental or mean. I was deceived too. And I thought I was living the truth. I mean, my dad was a Seventh-day Adventist minister. We had many spiritual discussions. I used to listen to his sermon, make comments. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was the closest church to the truth because they recognized the Ten Commandments and they kept the seventh day holy. I mean, if any church was in the truth, it had to be the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But I have come to know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is no better than any of the other churches. Back around 1437 BCE, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living in Egypt, and they were slaves to the Pharaoh of Egypt. I doubt that any of them had any education. I doubt any of them knew how to read or write. I doubt that any of them really had a clue about their future. They probably believed that they would always be slaves. They prayed to the God of their fathers, whom they didn't really know. I mean, there was nothing but word of mouth that had been passed along. It seems that even the memory of Joseph was almost lost, at least among the Egyptians. God needed a leader. And he needed a leader who could read and write. Because God was not going to rely on word of mouth much longer. And God needed someone who would be able to write down his words so they could be preserved until God restored the world back to his possession, his authority. And so you could say fortuitously or possibly, probably, God had a hand in this. God had blessed the Israelites in Egypt, and they were becoming quite numerous. You can read about this in Exodus. And Pharaoh took note. They did not want the alien population to become greater than the national population. So there was a decree that all male babies would be put to death. And so we find the story of a baby who was placed in a reed basket hidden in the bulrushes of the Nile. I don't know if his mother knew quite how long this would last, but I guess she thought she would think of a way while she was hiding him. And of course, it just so happened that the daughter of Pharaoh, came down to bathe and saw the basket, and you know the story.
This is found in Exodus 2.
So, of course, his sister, who had been watching him, saw Pharaoh's daughter take him out of the water, and she came up and said, "Would you like me to get a wet nurse for the baby?" And you know the story. Moses was taught to read and write. He was also taught to lead. He was actually being prepared, groomed to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt.
And by the way, that's one of the things that the old movie, The Ten Commandments, got right. One of the very few things mm-hmm. that they got right.
But after Moses murdered an Egyptian and he fled, he disappeared. I do believe that his adoptive mother, I believe that her name was Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut ruled Egypt as Pharaoh for, I think it was 20 or 30 years, because the next in line, because Moses disappeared, and the next in line was too young to rule. And the next in line, when he did come to the throne of Pharaoh, tried to completely erase all record of Hatshepsut. I guess that Hatshepsut was a very wise and a very good leader in Egypt. But of course, when the burning bush happened, it was the son of another one of the Pharaoh's wives or concubines that was sitting on the throne. Moses was God's choice. What are the qualities of Moses? Sometimes Well, when I say qualities, I mean, what were the characteristics that Moses had that God chose him to be the leader of his people and to write the law? Well, Moses could read and write, and Moses had been schooled to lead as Pharaoh. So he was the best candidate, and God chose him. But Moses was not happy with the decision.
And by the way, Moses had been trained to become the leader of the kingdom of the world. That was his training.
A kingdom of the world, yes.
Well, the principle, the main...
One of the strongest.
The strongest, certainly militarily. In the kingdom of the world. And I find it fascinating that God turned that around and made Moses the leader of what was to eventually, in just, you know...
The kingdom of the heavens.
The kingdom of the heavens in 1437 B.C. The kingdom of the heavens inaugural format, you might call it.
So anyway, Moses said, "Well, God, thank you, but no thank you." And God let him know that he was not giving him a choice. Well, Moses absolutely refused to say anything to Pharaoh. He said he just couldn't speak. He wasn't eloquent. I guess he could write, he could read, but he could not speak in front of Pharaoh. Some people say he stammered. I don't know. Anyway, this angered God. Now, think about this. God chose Moses. And the first thing that Moses does is he POs God.
That's not good.
And Moses was not about ready to move off his position, and so God said, okay, well, look, there's your brother Aaron over there. He's coming over here. I want you to tell him that the both of you are going to see Pharaoh. You're going to tell Aaron what I tell you, and Aaron will tell Pharaoh. You will be like God to Aaron, and Aaron will be a prophet to you. So God is saying, look, this is how the prophet God works. God gives his prophet information, and the prophet delivers the message to those, the one or the ones whom God has addressed the message. So we'll take this up. Moses, this is in Exodus 3, starting with verse 18. Moses went away and returned to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him, give me leave to go back to my relatives in Egypt to see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Yahweh said to Moses, this is Exodus 4.
Okay, yeah.
I'm on verse 19.
Okay.
Yahweh said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and his son, and putting them on a donkey, started back for the land of Egypt. Moses took in his hand the staff of God. Yahweh said to Moses, now that you are going back to Egypt, be prepared to perform before Pharaoh all the marvels I have given you power to do. I myself will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says, Israel is my firstborn son. Firstborn son. Do you know what firstborn son means?
Heir.
Birthright.
Firstborn son is the first fruit of the womb. The firstborn son of the Holy Spirit is the Son of God.
We see that in Revelation 12, among other places.
Yes. Now, firstborn son. I wonder if God is here speaking of the time when Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice and then held his hand before he could slit his son's throat.
Stayed his hand. Yes.
Verse 22. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says. Israel is my firstborn son. I ordered you to let my son go to offer me worship. You refused to let him go. So be it. I shall put your firstborn to death. Now, I want you to pay particular attention to the next verses that I'm going to read, verses 24 through 26. On the journey, now this is the journey that Moses is going back to the land of Egypt. His wife and his son are on the donkey. When Moses had halted for the night, Yahweh, now do you know who Yahweh is?
God.
The Lord God.
Yep.
came to meet him and tried to kill him. Now, you go, wait a minute. Are you serious, God? You have waited all this time. Mm-hmm. All this time. Moses has been schooled. He can read and write. He has been schooled to lead. And now he's on his way to Egypt, and what is it you're going to do to Moses?
The word in Hebrew is found in Strong's. It is H1245, Baukash, which means to search out by any method, specifically in worship or prayer, by implication to strive after. Okay, so some of the other words that are used here is ask, beg, beseech, desire, inquire, get, make, inquisition, procure, request. So what we are looking at is we are looking at God seeking, just seeking to put him to death. He came around. He says, I have to, for some reason, God felt he had to kill Moses.
Well, we'll find out.
And
why.
By the way, if God had really wanted to, he would have.
Oh, yeah, yes, yeah. Yes. Yep. At once, Zipporah. Now, Zipporah is his wife. Zipporah is a Midianite, mm-hmm. not an Israelite.
Hmm. Right, correct.
Her father is Jethro, a high priest in Midian. Not a high priest serving Yahweh. A high priest serving the gods of Midian. Zipporah, taking up a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and with it she touched the genitals of Moses. Truly, you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. And Yahweh let him live. It was then that she said, bridegroom of blood, on account of the circumcision. Mm-hmm. You know, that takes me back to the garden. God made a covenant with the man, Adam, Adama. He said, Adam, never eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. Because on the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. And what that word is, put to death, so you will die. Executed. That was a covenant, mm-hmm. by the way. There was an agreement. God would not put the man to death as long as he didn't eat from the tree. And the man could live in that garden and have access to the tree of life as long as he didn't eat from the tree. Now, God made a covenant with Abraham. And the covenant that God made with Abraham was to be Abraham's God. As long as Abraham demonstrated righteousness, and all his offspring needed to demonstrate righteousness. And the sign of the covenant, which pretty much was this. The covenant was this agreement, just like God made with Adama in the garden. If you worship me and are blameless, I will be your God and you will be my people. And the sign of this covenant is that on the eighth day, all of your male children, on their eighth day from coming out of the womb, will be circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh. Moses had not circumcised his son. So guess what? He was going to Pharaoh to represent God, yet he and God had not made a covenant. Well, God had offered, Moses had not accepted. So here is the thing. When God gives you a duty, he calls you to service as his prophet, his leader. It is necessary to make sure that you have done all that God has required of his people to do, because when he calls you, you should know better than not to.
Well, in other words, you know, I think in terms of Gideon, God called Gideon. But Gideon was a pagan, actually, living in the land of Israel. He didn't really know God. So God kind of gave him a little leeway. You know, Gideon tested God.
Cut him some slack.
Cut him a little slack. You know, we hear of Jonah, who was told by God to go to Tarshish.
Nineveh.
From Tarshish.
No, he went to Tarshish.
He went to Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh. And why did God get mad at him? I mean, why didn't God get mad at Gideon? Because Jonah had already agreed to the proposition, to the service.
Well,
He was already a prophet.
And he
decided after the fact that he wasn't going to fulfill what God asked him to do. And God had every right to become miffed at Jonah.
Yeah.
All right? God did not become miffed with Gideon.
Well.
Until.
Yeah.
Now, Gideon was finally convinced that, yes, indeed, this is the God. And Gideon knew better, because Gideon was a soldier. He had to be convinced that the service to this God was honorable. And it turned out to be incredibly honorable. Took 30,000 people down to 300, and then they beat the spit out of the...
Well, they didn't even raise a sword.
No, they didn't have to raise a sword.
Yeah.
They just surrounded them.
They watched one of the greatest armies of that time destroy itself.
Destroy itself, right from the inside.
So
what I'm saying is this. Moses had not yet received a picture of who God was. And this was what convinced him. This instance right here was what convinced him about God.
And I also find it interesting that Moses' pagan wife knew what needed to be done in order to spare the life of her husband.
Yeah. Right.
You are a bridegroom of blood to me.
Mm-hmm.
So okay. Where am I going with this? I could do a whole study on Moses, bringing out things you've probably never heard or considered before. I want you to know that Moses was a regular, normal human being. I mean, he probably had intelligence and he definitely had education. The only gods Moses really knew about, because I'm sure that his birth mother did tell him about the gods of their fathers that they, you know, kind of knew they lived somewhere else and, you know, and so on and so forth. In the schools in Egypt, Moses would definitely have learned about the gods of Egypt, all their characteristics, what to do, and blah, 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 blah. More than likely, why Moses responded to God, Elohim, as one would respond to a god of Egypt or Assyria or Hattusha or Greece. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Moses knew a lot about the gods of Egypt. He didn't know much about the god of his fathers. Or he didn't take them seriously, or his son would have already been circumcised, and that's why God came to put Moses to death. I want you to see Moses as a person. A lot of times we see Moses as a godlike figure. I want you to see Moses as a person. And understand that Moses had his great characteristics and his not so great characteristics. We know that Moses had a temper. Oh, did he ever have a temper? That temper was what caused him to rashly commit murder. That temper caused him to rashly strike the rock and not be able to enter the promised land. Moses was a real human being with real character.
Character faults.
Well, I hesitate to say false, but yes.
Flaws.
And, you know, I have talked about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, I admire John the Baptist. Yet I know that John the Baptist also had some misunderstandings. John the Baptist was born in a deceived world, and he himself was deceived. And it was because of the deception that he didn't fully know what he was supposed to do and how he was supposed to do it and what was actually going to happen when the Messiah came. And God didn't do anything about it. So what does that tell me about God? God didn't turn Moses into the person that he needed him to be. Moses already had those qualities, if you want. Moses could read and write. Moses could lead. He could do the administrative stuff. John the Baptist could read. He knew what the law and the prophets said. And when he was informed that the Messiah would come and that he was to prepare the way, he did what he thought he was supposed to do. This is what was in the law. He was preparing the people of God, the Jews, to meet their Messiah, who was coming as a righteous judge, and all those who were not righteous would be put to death. No, he was not the prophesied Elijah. No, he was not the prophet that was prophesied. No, he wasn't any of those things. Well, who was he? Well, he was a voice crying in the wilderness, and he was really literally in the wilderness. But when you understand that the wilderness that God was telling Isaiah about, the voice in the wilderness is the land of deception, and all the deceived live in the wilderness. So maybe appropriately, John the Baptist was living in a literal wilderness, representing the wilderness of deception that they were all living in. The children of Israel were in the wilderness, and that's where they wanted to stay, and so God let them stay there, and they died in that wilderness. And when he took the next generation into the promised land, they brought the wilderness right along with them. God has told us there will be another Elijah-type prophet. And what will his characteristics be? And when I say his, I use that in the neutral sense of the word, he or she. What type person will they be? And will they also not fully understand God, not fully understand what God's return to this world will actually be, and why and how, what they're supposed to do? What is it going to be? Another Moses or another John the Baptist? We do have this assuring word that Elijah is coming and will restore all things, will accomplish God's secret intention. I think the first and most important thing that anyone can do, and this is something they must do, they must acknowledge they are deceived, and that they are living in a deceived world, practicing the elements of deception that the evil one has masterfully brought upon the whole world. We are told by God that the devil has deceived the whole world. And if we say that he didn't deceive me, I'm not living in a deception, then we're calling God a liar. Because when God said he has deceived the whole world, yet he didn't deceive you, and he didn't deceive your family, and he didn't deceive your church, and he didn't deceive your pastor, and he didn't deceive your teachers, and he didn't deceive any of but the people that you know, who believe like you believe, then you're saying that God really wasn't accurate when he said he deceived the whole world. Whatever it is that you practice for your spiritual life, and whatever it is that any of the other people in the world practice, is a lie and a deception. Because what God wants from people is that they practice righteousness. And there are no religions, spiritual practices, or anything else that emphasize that you must be righteous in fact. The covenant that God makes with his created beings here on earth requires one very important thing: righteousness. Any religion, any church, anything that says righteousness is an impossible goal, it is an impossible way to live, and the only way that you can truly have righteousness is to have it gifted to you, or you are seen as righteous even though you are not, because you cannot and will never be able to master what righteousness demands.
Israel under Moses, and then during their time in the Promised Land, is an example of God saying, okay, you can't be righteous, I'll take you in anyway, and then we'll make, you know, you'll become righteous while you're in the Promised Land. And no, because God was demanding righteousness. If you look at Daniel, what is it, 9:24, all of the things that Israel had to do to accomplish righteousness, they did not do. Okay? And God is not going to do it that way again. He has already shown that that does not work. He is coming back for a righteous kingdom. He is not coming back to make a kingdom
until
righteous.
He has the first fruits of righteousness.
The first fruits of righteousness.
The first fruits of righteousness, he will return.
But he will return as a thief in the night to those people to get them fully trained and prepared to go out and turn those in the world who desire to be with God. Turn them into righteous beings.
In the couple minutes we have left, I want to say this. The faithful and sensible bondservant, the one whom the master has put in charge of his fellow bondservants to give them their food at the proper time, Matthew 24:42-51, will be a teacher of righteousness. And the reason I say this is because the teacher of righteousness has already come, the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the teacher of righteousness. He taught righteousness back to the Jews and all of those who listened. He taught righteousness. And the faithful and sensible, the faithful and wise bondservant will be teaching what his master taught. The testimony of Jesus is the teaching of righteousness, and it alone is what God is waiting for to find a home in the hearts and minds of those who choose him.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you all for joining us today. Righteousness is important. It is the key. It is the key to the kingdom. And what we desire here at Spirit of Truth Ministry is to learn how to be righteous. In that vein, we encourage you to go back and listen to previous shows on Blog Talk Radio. We encourage you to go to our websites, WordPress website, especially at spiritoftruthministry.net, and do some reading. And we encourage you to join us again tomorrow here on this same Blog Talk Radio station for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. So on behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long. Until then, we'll see you tomorrow.